I almost hate to begin this early, but I guess I will. It's good to see everybody. Hope you've had a good week. We've got several things coming up this week with the that want to make sure everybody remembers that the children's home's coming on Wednesday instead of the date they gave us for Thursday. In case you still were wanting to bring it in, they'll be coming by a day early, so might want to keep that in mind. So good to see everybody this morning. Appreciate everybody's presence. Hope we have a few more. Speaking of presence, but good to see everybody. Steve, could I get you to offer the prayer for the class this morning? Amen. Thank you. Just to kind of recap what we've been doing, we've been looking at Acts this quarter, and we've been looking specifically at the Holy Spirit probably for the last 4 weeks, and we're going to go ahead and close that out this morning as far as that discussion, unless y'all have more questions later on, although I do want to open it up for questions this morning before we leave. But just to kind of recap what we've looked at in Acts, the Holy Spirit came upon the people or was given in two ways. One, it came upon the people and allowed them to do miraculous works. It came upon the apostles, came upon the household of Cornelius. And then after that, it was typically given by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And so, but this allowed them to do the miraculous works that confirmed that they had authority from God. It confirmed the word. You can see as history goes on why that was so important. By the way, this was something that was announced way in advance, hundreds of years before they were told that there would be miraculous works that would prove that the Messiah really was here. And sure enough, the things that were prophesied came about. And so, but we have today all sorts of people who say they speak from God, and yet they don't have any authority. And one of the ways that we know they don't have any authority is they don't have any miracles. And so, that was really the I believe one of the most important parts of the miracles was, here's a message from God, and from the people's perspective, well, prove it. How do I know it's from God without proof? And God did not leave them without proof. The second measure of the Holy Spirit that we have been looking at, we've come across in Acts chapter 2, in verses 36 on, but specifically verse 38. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then as you look down to verse 41, it says, "Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." You go later on in Acts to 11:26, and you'll see that the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus told them to make disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything he commanded. And so, the disciples were made through baptism. They were kept through the keeping of the word, which is going to be an important part of the remainder of this study that we're going to be going through in Acts. But again, it appears that everyone, just as they received forgiveness of sins at baptism, everybody also received the gift of the Holy Spirit, not in miraculous measure. That was given in a different way, and we're told that time would pass. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, and we did last week, I think we looked at that last week, you see how the miraculous gifts would pass. But the Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love would remain. Anyway, that's the essentially what we've been looking at with the Holy Spirit. And I guess now want to just not leave it if there's any questions on the Holy Spirit. We've been looking at it for 4 or 5 weeks, and I have noticed the longer I teach, the more questions it raises. So feel free to ask any questions that you might have concerning the Holy Spirit before we move on.
Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed the man off the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Did Adam have the Holy Spirit before he sinned?
There's a difference between the breath of life and the Holy Spirit, so I don't even pretend to know what the measure of the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament, as far as what they had or what they didn't have. The only thing that's really pertinent to us is we're told that when we are baptized, that we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, but apparently that breathing was the breath of life. Don't forget, when Jesus died, remember what he said? Father, into your hands, he did what? Commit my spirit. His soul didn't go back to God, but his breath of life did go back to God. We know that he, when he died, went wherever he went. But that's the thing, is your soul, is you remain you, and it's going to be in the form of your soul. Sometimes, since the scriptures will discuss the two interchangeably, the spirit and the soul, we get a little bit confused, but I think if we will stay with the context of the verses, it will explain it fairly well. But again, I think that the best explanation for that in Genesis was that we're talking about that breath of life that all men have, and that returns to God at the end. Anything else as far as the Holy Spirit?
The breakdown of the scriptures from the first translation to now, and then what is to come as man decides that it needs to be changed.
Yeah, that's a really good question. One of the things that is really that really builds my faith anyway is to notice how many documents that we have in the original language, and also how quickly the common Greek kind of went out of use after the New Testament time, and that was important because most of the New Testament was given in Koine Greek, common Greek, and the reason that that's important is everybody understood it, and so it was given in the language of men. Remember, one of the things that the Catholic Church did as part of their power over people was when the Bible was translated into Latin, they kept it there. And in order for the people to know what the Bible said, you had to go to a priest and ask him, what does this mean? In our lifetime, we still see that a lot, where the priests will say, well, you don't need to worry about that. You just come to me and I'll tell you. It's a complete opposite of what we need to do. We all have a responsibility to correctly handle the word of truth. How can you do that if it's not even in a language you understand? But getting back to that, there are over 5,000 manuscripts of the Bible between the Old and the New Testament. And the manuscript is simply a portion of Scripture. When we talk about Scripture, a manuscript is a portion of the writing or a complete writing in the original language it was given. So if it was given in Aramaic, we have manuscripts in Aramaic. If it was given in Koine Greek in the New Testament, we have all sorts of manuscripts in Koine Greek. And we're continually making new discoveries on that, which is, to me, one of the greatest evidences that we have. I think it was 1948 when they found at the caves of Qumran just thousands and thousands of documents written in Koine Greek, many of which were the Bible, or parts of the Bible. Some entire scrolls of several books or letters, some just fragments, bits and pieces of it. But the point is that we have so many documents in the original language with which to go back and compare to the original language or compare to what we know about the original language that we don't have to worry that somehow the Bible was not preserved. We know it was inspired, but we don't have to worry that it was preserved because God preserved it. And we have all sorts of proofs of the preservation. And so are there new translations? Absolutely. There, the We've seen several just in our lifetime. What was that green Bible? Anybody remember what that was called? The Living Bible. And that was just a paraphrase. That was some guy that, if that's the one I'm thinking of, that was one that some guy wanted his Bible that his children could understand. And so on the way back and forth to work on the bus, he would translate. He would just put it in his own words. There's nothing wrong with that. Whenever I get up and read a scripture and then talk about it, putting it in my own words, we understand that that's all I'm doing. The problem with the Living Bible and other so-called Bibles like that is they're not really the Word of God. They're just reworded. They're not from the original language, and we see things like that. So we have problems with paraphrases as far as people accepting that as the Word of God. If you want to use it as commentary, you know, feel free. Who am I to tell you what commentaries to use? But don't think that things like the Living Bible are actually a translation of the Bible, because they are not. Now, we have really good translations. We have the King James Version. We have the New King James Version, which was obviously an update. We have the Revised Standard Version. Again, the Revised Standard Version is an update of the Authorized Version, or the American Version, which was an update of the King James Version. And so we have several King James, New King James, the American Version, the New American Standard Version, again, that update, and the Revised Standard Version. And so we have all of those, and all of them are, I'm convinced, very good translations. Now, there are some that went out of bounds, and by that I mean there's one called the New Revised Standard Version that was politically motivated. There were women who didn't like the fact that they were not permitted to speak within the worship, and yet the scriptures are so clear on that. What do we do about that? We're not talking about when we get together for fellowships, and I don't believe we're talking about when we get together for Bible studies, but when we are in the worship, we're told the women are not to speak or have authority over men. Well, what do you do with that? Well, the New Revised Standard Version came along, and they changed some of that, but it wasn't that was so, well, I don't want to say that wasn't so egregious. What they really did was, when it came to the qualifications of the elders, They took out things like must be the husband of one wife, and they replaced it with must have been married only once. And so what that did was that changed the language so that it would agree with their political point of view, that we think that they thought that women should have a bigger part. The Bible didn't permit that, so they just wrote their own Bible or rewrote the Bible. Now, the way we can tell about that is because we have the Bible, we have so many manuscripts in the original language, and we have plenty of translation tools that we've been given through the years. In other words, as the language changed, we have all sorts of things that were kept so that we can go back and observe that. The Rosetta Stone was a great discovery as far as helping them break the code of hieroglyphics, but it also gave us about three or four different languages with which we could go back and compare. But all these things like that have allowed us to have a key in translation to where we have a confidence of that. And so that's how the Bible has been preserved. Let me give you a couple of other translations that are completely new translations that I think are pretty good. New International Version. A lot of people have a problem with that because it was a phrase-by-phrase version, and so they said, well, it's not a word-for-word version. Well, it's a phrase-by-phrase, but it's literal. The problem with the New International Version that came out in 2011 was they gender-neutralized it, and they didn't just gender-neutralize the parts of Scripture that were gender-neutralized to begin with, where it talked about mankind, and they would put that as something more gender neutral, but they also gender neutralized things that were very definitely given in male and female articles. And so if you have a New International Version after the year 2011, I'd really caution you on that, just as I would the New Revised Standard Version. The difference is the new International Version doesn't say it's new. So you got to go back and check on it.
Max calls the 2011 version the Bible of it.
Again, why? Because it allows them to change things, and it allows them to try and mold the church in the direction that they want the church molded in. And let me just make a comment on that. God, I am convinced, did not put men in the leadership role because he thought men were superior. Remember why the exact reason given for the women to remain silent. It was Eve who was the one who was deceived. Did Adam sin as well? The answer is yes. But sin came into the world through Eve. And so she was the one who was deceived. The scriptures tell us why. So there were several things. One was the husband would rule over the wife. There would be an authority chain there that could not be violated. Has that changed? Well, some people say it has changed. What was another one of the punishments that women were given at that point? Yeah, pain in childbirth. I couldn't answer that, but I have an idea the ladies could answer. Has that been repealed? And I would say if that hadn't been repealed, neither has the other one, not without scriptural documentation. And there is none. The reason that the women were to remain silent and not have authority over men when it came to the worship was because Eve sinned first. That has not changed. A lot of people want to say, well, this has to do with societal norms and tradition. Well, in fact, we know that it has nothing to do with societal norms or tradition. It has to do with command. And we're even given an explanation for that for those who want to change it. But anyway, getting back to the versions, the English Standard Version is another one that has been a new translation. Going back to the original manuscripts that we have, an excellent translation. So, Mark, what do you use? IEB. I'm not as familiar with that, and I haven't looked at the translation, but really,
it's very recent.
Yeah, it's very recent, do you have an idea as far as the translation on it and the accuracy and all? Have you looked into that?
I haven't run on to anything.
Yeah, and I haven't either. That's why I don't know, but again, we have newer translations, some of which are very good. The King James Version really relied on Tyndale and Wycliffe's work. Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. He was the one that translated it first into English. Tyndale relied on that heavily, and the King James translators relied on Tyndale's work, who had relied heavily on Wycliffe's work. But again, very scholarly efforts. Wycliffe wasn't just by himself. He had a team of scholars that helped him translate that. Tyndale was not by himself, but a team of scholars. And certainly the King James, the ones that translated the King James Version were top-notch scholars, but they also had some instruction given to them. And one of them was, you cannot change any customs of the church. And so they did two things. They tried to help out with Easter, which is not in the Bible, and that. But again, they could go back to the original Greek and find out very quickly that Easter didn't belong, that the word was Passover, and then they wanted to make sure that baptism, which means immerse, didn't keep them from sprinkling and pouring. And so instead of translating the word baptizo, which means immerse, they transliterated it, gave it an English pronunciation, and it allowed the Catholic Church and the Church of England to keep with some false practices that they had been doing, and we see problems with that to this very day, not just in the Catholic Church, but remember, most of the churches that we have seen in recent times, whether we're talking about the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, they were trying to reform the Catholic Church. When we talk about the movement that happened in America and then around the world in the early 1800s to mid 1800s, that was a restoration movement. That was, we're going to not try and rely on what this church over here or this church over here, denomination here is doing. We want to go back to the Bible and use, make sure that we are trying to restore the church and not reform the church. The church doesn't need reforming. If it's a false, if somebody's got false teaching in it, then they need to repent. But you don't reform a group of false teachers. We're trying to restore the New Testament. Anyway, that was how they kept it. The translations and the word protected. And as you go through, you can really see that God did a tremendous job on that, as he does in everything. The one who created the universe isn't going to take chance with that. I did misspeak last time. I mentioned there's one passage I mentioned a passage from John chapter 7, verse 53 to John chapter 8, verse 11. Probably didn't show up until about 700 years after. It was about 350 to 400 years after that first started showing up. And so there's a passage or two that we don't have in all the multitudes of manuscripts that we have. There's just one or two passages that don't show up immediately. And that's one of them. That's the one that's the farthest out. Hundreds of years really makes a big difference. As a matter of fact, can you imagine? Well, just go back 300 years. What was going on 300 years ago, Galen? Galen's thinking, you'd have to tell us that. I wasn't there. but look how far back that is. About 60 years before America even had its revolution. And so that's a long time ago. And so to go 350 years to 400 years until you have certain passages show up, that does give you a little pause. But there's only a handful like that. We have that. There's one that didn't show up at the end of Mark probably until the second century. That one, to me, is a little more definite as far as its belonging there. And then after that, you very rarely, every once in a while, you'll see a footnote. Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, where Philip is talking to him, and the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip says, tells him that he can be baptized if he believes. And then there are some later manuscripts that say that the eunuch said, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God," which certainly makes sense that he could have said that, but it's not in the earliest. But it shows up pretty quick. My opinion, it probably belongs, but I don't know. And it doesn't matter to me, because I've got other passages that talk about Jesus being the Son of God and talking about the fact that we need to confess. So the thing that I wanted to point these things out to you on is that there are so few of these that it really does show just about everything we have here, they had as well. And so this is a critical understanding, because as long as we have the Word of God, whether it was in 150 years after Jesus died and rose from the dead, or whether we're talking about now nearly 2,000 years afterward, we still have the same commands. And we can still go back and check them. And so it's we can have a high degree of confidence in them. Anything else?
It's interesting that when John started to learn about from the Bible, he went into some Catholic priests, and they had this big conversation, and it ended into really almost a law. John said he couldn't find all the things that they were saying.
Now, John who?
John, I assume
it was
John Baptist.
No, Catholic Church. Catholic Church really didn't get going until, I would say, probably middle of the second century or later than that. And really, it wasn't firmly established until early fourth century. But third century, it certainly was getting going. And the Catholic Church, literally the universal church, was nothing more than the Church of Christ apostate. They were, in fact, when they say that their roots were in the original church. They're exactly right. Their roots were in the original church, but they perverted the teaching of it. Not only did they pervert the teaching of it, but they used it for political purposes in order to get power, in order to get money.
And it happened just the way Paul said it.
Exactly right. What did Paul say to the...
From among you, and he's talking to the things now.
Yeah. Yeah, among your own number, savage wolves will rise up. But it wasn't just that. I think it's 24 out of the 27 New Testament books that we have, it may be 25 of the 27, warn about false teachers. And so they were already having trouble with false teachers, but it was really going to be going strong. And so the reason that this is so applicable is it wasn't just for that time, that immediate time. You better be careful because it's going to happen really quick. But it's for now as well. Anybody that would take a chance listening to a Bible teacher or to a preacher or to somebody who calls himself a pastor or a priest or whoever without going to the Word and comparing it for themselves is taking a chance with their soul. And they're violating the Scripture where we're told to study to show ourselves approved. To do your best to correctly handle the word of truth is the way another version says it. And so the fact is that while we have our Bible classes, and I think they're critical, and we have on the first day of the week, when Paul wrote Timothy, he told him, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the teaching and to the preaching. And so this was something that they were commanded to do, and they did these things. But we still have to remember that no matter what you hear, whether it's me talking this morning or any other time or anybody else talking, it's just men. And when you go before God on Judgment Day, it's not going to do me any good to say, well, my preacher when I was 14 years old said this, and that's why I believe this, because I might find that my preacher when I was 14 years old repented of that when I was 15 and I didn't know it. And he made it, but I didn't. Or I may find that he didn't make it at all because he was teaching in a false way. And so we have that obligation to study ourselves, to show ourselves approved. And it's the word that keeps us safe. And it's the word that keeps the church pure. And so each one of us has that duty to read and to study and never to quit on that. Because I can read the same passage you read and we might come to two different conclusions. But I'm going to kneel and answer for my conclusion and you're going to kneel and answer for your conclusion. So we want to make sure that we're as certain as we can be. And I say that fully realizing that there are some things that are just difficult, that they will always be difficult to understand. The New Testament calls them disputable matters. and it also says, keep them to yourself. Anything else? But no, that to answer your question, no, I think that's spurious. There was no Catholic Church when John the Baptist or John the Apostle were around. It wasn't there. So no, that's something they made up. Anything else? Well, let's leave all of that and go to verse 42 of Acts chapter 2. And this is one of the this to me is one of the linchpins of the New Testament because it tells us what happened to these Christians. We know that at that point there were 3,000 who were added to their number that day. In verse 47, we see that it was the Lord who added to their number that day. And who was he adding? Those who were saved. And remember, it was Jesus who said, make disciples by baptizing them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these people were baptized. Remember in Acts 11:26, the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So when we talk about a disciple, we're talking about a Christian. And so when these people were baptized, they were made disciples or Christians. God was the one that added to their number, to the number of disciples and to Christians. We are talking, and who, what do the Christians make up? body of Christ. It's the church. But the reason that I like this is when you obey the gospel, God adds you to the church. And so the reason that this is so important is when people come to us and from outside of our number, as far as people that we know, they come from here or there, we don't ask them, have you been baptized in a Church of Christ? We want to know, are you a Christian? Did you hear the word? Did you believe it? Did you confess that belief? Did you repent of your sins? Were you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the forgiveness of your sins? If they did all of those things, God added them to the number that were being saved. It's not up to us once we find out that somebody represents themselves as, yes, this is how I came to Christ. And remember, when we talk about baptism, we're not talking about anything other than immersion, because baptism can only mean one thing. It only meant one thing back then. When Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went to baptize the Ethiopian eunuch, he said, look, here's water. And then they both went down into the water. If you could sprinkle, do you think the Ethiopian eunuch was going back to Ethiopia without even a jar of water? Do we think that they stepped down into a jar of water?
Into the jug.
Into the jug, yeah, as Max's friend said. And like I say, I don't mean these things to be harsh towards those who haven't thought of that or who don't understand it in the same way. I just said this is logic. If I see Steve driving down the street in a car, logic dictates that he got in that car, got behind the wheel, turned the key over, and had enough gas in it to drive down the street. Logic does not dictate that some Martian stuck him in there against his will, and he just, I don't know how I got here, officer. I might make a fascinating story in court for the judges to laugh about later, but we still have to use logic. And I don't think God is going to permit us to go outside the bounds of logic, but I'm still comfortable, very comfortable, with once we have taught somebody the truth to the best of our ability, to the best of our understanding, to let them work out their salvation with fear and trembling. If they're right, God will take care of it, and God is on our side. He's not looking for loopholes for us to be lost. If they're wrong, and they have not done what God has required, we don't see anything from the Scripture to give them a hope. I'm not saying that they're lost and going to hell. I'm just saying that I don't see anything within the Scripture that gives them hope. God makes the decision whether they're lost and going to hell. But if you were to ask me, do you think I'm in danger for somebody that had not obeyed the gospel in this way, I would say, absolutely, I think you're in danger. But as far as me being able to go to them and saying, you're going to hell, that's not my position. As a matter of fact, it is so much not my position that puts me in danger of hell. Remember what Jesus said, if you call somebody a fool, somebody who is spiritually deficient, therefore lost, you're in danger of the fires of hell because you've made a judgment upon them. That's why we don't do that. Now, I realize we use the word fool differently today. Well, you remember back in the 20s, you know, when they were making movies, Kiss Me, You Fool. Well, they weren't saying, kiss me, you spiritually deficient person with a lost soul who's going to hell. They were just talking about them being impetuous. And so I realized that we use language differently, but I still wouldn't be calling anybody a fool, not with that motivation. Can we say that somebody's behavior has been foolish? Yes. Can we say that a fool is marked by certain behavior and that? Yes. And some people will say, well, I've got that behavior, so you're saying I'm lost. No. If the shoe fits, go ahead and wear it. But I'm not making that judgment. I don't have the right to make that judgment. And don't put those words into my mouth, because I wouldn't do that. I can tell you what the Bible says is a fool. I can tell you what the Bible says leads to salvation. But God will make the final judgment. And aren't we glad? I cannot tell you how many people I've studied with through the years who have said, so you think my mom was lost? Their mom who's dead? And my answer is, I don't have any idea. I'm not giving you any opinion about your mom. All I can tell you is this is what we're told. We have this information. What will we do with this information? God's going to make the right decision about their mom, their grandmother, their great-great-grand-aunt. But our duty is to preach the truth, to preach it in love, to be unwavering. And one of the things that we see here that is so critical is that at the founding of the church, at the very first sermon that was given, the very first gospel sermon that was given, when they said, what shall we do? He didn't say, utter a believer's prayer of faith. He did not say, repent and be sprinkled. He said, repent and be baptized. And so if we can stay with that, we're going to do really good. Now, I realize people have changed the meaning of words in such a way as where people honestly misunderstand. What will God do about that? And my answer is, I don't know what he's going to do about this over here, but why would you take a chance when you know? And so that's what we need to do is be using this for ourselves. They devoted themselves, verse 42, to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We'll probably spend at least a week on this. We'll look at this next week. But again, what does it mean to devote yourself? Devotion is going to lead to study, absolutely. That's a good point. Devotion is going to cause us to do things. And this continual study, I'm absolutely convinced. You're 100% right. Devotion is going to lead us to do that. Mike, when you took your vows, when you got married to Daylene, how devoted were you? How devoted did Daylene expect you to be? And this is really good because this is what we would all, you know, I'm pretty devoted. How devoted does your spouse expect you to be? 100%. When we talk about being devoted to the apostles' teaching, are we just saying Luke, who is writing this through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just saying that the apostles' teaching is pretty important or is really good?
It deserves your dedication and your total focus.
Yes, total focus, dedication. That idea of this is, I am absolutely determined. I belong to God and I'm dedicated to God. Now, we all realize we'll make mistakes. And let me be very clear on the phrase mistake, sin. We've all mishandled the Word of God. We have all, at one time or another, not been devoted to the apostles' teaching as we should. We were kind of devoted. What's kind of devoted? Kind of devoted is not devoted. Pretty devoted is not devoted. Devoted is 100%. And that's what we need to make sure that when we see that the New Testament church devoted the people, the Christians that made up the body of Christ, when it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, they gave themselves completely over to it. That means if they found out that it was a sin to lie, they didn't lie. And if they did lie, they didn't try to explain it away by saying, well, in this instance, it's okay. Or it depends on what the meaning of the word lie is. Or whatever, however clever you want it to be, they understood that that they had, that it was obedience. God gave the command, and we obey it. There is not room for discussion. Now, we do get leeway as far as how we live, but not how we obey the commandments. And by that, in Philippians 2, it says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In the original Greek, the word own is in there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But it's not saying work out your own plan of salvation. In the original Greek, the word plan is not there. The word rules is not there, to where it says work out your own rules of salvation. Why it says that is because there is responsibility to each one of us. By the way, can I say that's the only thing that allows me to preach? If your salvation was dependent upon what I preached, I wouldn't preach. Because I make mistakes. I'm human. But since my obligation is to preach the truth and to do my very best to not make mistakes, but your obligation is to work out your own salvation, then I can fulfill my part in that. But it doesn't come close to what your part is. I've got that to do. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, when Paul was writing to Timothy, he said, study to show thyself approved. King James, do your best to correctly handle the word of truth. Many of the other versions, the NIV for sure, but I think the Revised Standard and several others say do your best. But my point is, it's your best. And studying is required, yes.
All of this contingent on back where we started, verse 41, says, so those who received his work, that's those who received his work, they were baptized, they were added to the church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, breaking bread and prayer.
Yes.
That's how they received the word.
Yeah. I want to talk this morning about the election that just happened and our duty and the duty of those who were elected, because the duty of those who were elected is to keep their word. And I'm convinced one of the reasons we have gotten to this point in America is we have let our elected officials say anything to get elected, but then we've let them out of the contract. In our form of government, we turn over the power of government to people under a very narrow standard, and they swear an oath to that narrow standard, and if they break that oath, the contract's broken. By the way, the founding fathers thought that we had a pretty heavy responsibility towards those who broke the oath, and we don't take it, even though they said this is what you're required to do. We don't take that. So why wouldn't they break their oath? But let me assure you, when it comes to this that we're talking about here, when we talk about this covenant relationship between us and God, God has said, if you will do this, I will do this. The formal covenant language throughout the Bible is, I will be your God and you will be my people. God does not break his part, but do we? And furthermore, when we break that part, do we still feel like he's bound to keep his part? Because I think that's where we go off. But we're going to talk about this next week. Thank you all for your comments and attention. We will look at this next week.